Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people, and a warm welcome to those listening in online as well. Welcome to our meeting here this morning. Brother Steve Dangerfield has asked that we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and I'll now ask Brother Steve to please come up and give us the words of exhortation around his theme, "It is not in man to direct his steps." Brother Steve.
Thanks very much, Brother Daniel, and good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you this morning as we come around the table of our Lord to remember him. We read this morning yesterday's daily reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I read this chapter, I think it's one of the most saddest human stories that we have in the Word of God. I feel very sad, very heavy, when I read this, feeling the challenges that Saul had in his life that he was unable to overcome, and that of his lads who are there on this forsaken hill, this barren hill of Mount Gilboa, and they to the end of their lives. And it's really sad, isn't it, that one who had been anointed to be the king of Israel, who was God's chosen, yet here in this barren place he died estranged from God, separated from his God because he kept not the word of God. And it says here that he replaced it with an inquiry of a familiar spirit. Or if the Hebrew word has familiar spirit, he replaced it with another father or another ruler of benevolence and protection. So in other words, the scripture is telling us that our God can provide us with benevolence and protection in our lives if we choose to lean on him. But Saul had chosen another. He denied the one who could only give him true benevolence and protection and replaces him with the words of a witch from whom, yes, he received the truth. He was told that the next day he was going to die. But the only comfort she could give him was a morsel of bread to ease his immediate hunger and to send him on his way to his death. It's a very challenging chapter, the end of one who was God's anointed. You know, when we read it, brothers and sisters, this chapter, it is relatable, or it should be. This chapter should be relatable to us. Not that we necessarily find ourselves in this exact same literal situation as Saul. Not that we find ourselves trundling off to clairvoyance or modern-day witches to be told the future. But rather, brothers and sisters, what we want to draw out this morning is Saul's state of mind. And that's often sometimes where we can find ourselves and have this connection to him in terms of his state of mind that led to this ending. And it's a state of mind which God has called on us to avoid. And so we hope this morning to consider what that state of mind actually was, to paint that picture and to then compare that with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the two men, brothers and sisters, they both had extreme pressure in their life. Saul did, extreme pressure. You know, some of the circumstances that he found himself in, I'm not sure what I would have done or what decision I would have made in the face of that pressure. Now, we shouldn't be too harsh on him from that perspective. He was very human, and yes, he failed. But we need to ask ourselves this morning, how would have we gone in some of those scenarios? Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate example of one who leant on his Father and allowed his Father to carry him through those pressure moments. I'd like to turn back to Samuel. We're going to just sort of give a little bit of a scan of Saul's life, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Just to build this state of mind that Saul succumbed to. And I think it's really important that we appreciate that In the beginning, Saul was, as we've referenced, God's anointed, and God gave him everything he needed to sustain a relationship with God throughout his life. He gave him everything he needed. And in the same way, he's given us the very same things. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in the first early verses, there are three things that God gave Saul. The first one's in verse 2. For time, I'm not going to necessarily read these. I'm just going to paraphrase them. You can follow through in your respective version of the Bible in front of you. But in verse 2, essentially what God was doing is he said, true faith can only be developed when we are prepared to leave our former way of life behind. That's the message of verse 2. Because Saul was to go and meet two men at Rachel's sepulchre. Now, what happened there with respect to Rachel and her life? Well, we know she stole her father's idols. And she had to learn the lesson of leaving behind her former way of life. And so here at the sepulchre of Rachel, Saul's to be comforted by two men who would tell him that he no longer needed to take the burden and worry of mundane material things such as his father's donkeys. You no longer need to worry about that stuff, Saul. For such things are going to be taken care of so that you can focus clearly on the higher duties of service that you've now been called to. So there's the first point. The first thing that God gives him. You don't need to worry about the mundane things of life. You can put all that behind you now that you have been called and chosen. And the second point that God wants to make to Saul is in verses 3 and 4. And here's the message of those two verses. True faith would seek fellowship and spiritual nourishment in the house of God. Represented here in the free offering of two loaves of bread from three travellers going up to Bethel to worship. And Bethel, we know, is better translated as the house of God. The same place where Abraham offered burnt offerings of dedication and called upon the name of the Lord. It's possible here, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that the three travellers were preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles. Bread for the grain offering, wine for the drink offering, and goats for the sin offering. So true faith causes a man to humbly accept God's blessings and to value God's power to forgive, to come to seek spiritual nourishment and fellowship in God's house. It's the second thing that God gave him. And the third thing is in verse 5. True faith understands the importance of fellowship in worship to be members of one body. The unity, peace and comfort that can only be experienced with others of like-minded faith. Because here, Saul would be embraced by a company of prophets who Samuel had no doubt been working with in order to establish the spiritual foundation of the nation. And in need of a wisdom in excess of that which he may have been taught at home in his younger years, the Spirit of God would come upon him and it would change him. And he would be there, embraced by the prophets, and he would be given a glimpse of what could be if he indeed suppressed his own will and desires and replaced that with acts of repentance, of unshakable faith, of supreme love for God and a delight in holiness. He might be transformed, brothers and sisters, through these three experiences. To be transformed by the renewing of his mind from a rustic farmer's son to a servant leader with a heart and mind fit for governing this fledging nation, filled with concern for the civil and ecclesiastical welfare of God's people. God called him and showed him what true faith looked like in these three experiences, and the outcome of which would be unity and harmony and peace with his heavenly Father. And through these signs, the gospel was preached to the man who would be king over God's people. And brothers and sisters, you would have noticed by my language that it is very easy to extrapolate those three things to our experience today. Because God's given us the same three things. He's given us the scriptures, the comforter, inspired by God, that is capable of giving us doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness to guide us away from the burden and worry of mundane material things. It is our comforter, God's speaking to us. He's given us that blessing, brothers and sisters. And what's the second thing he's done for us? He's provided for us on record this love feast that we come together this morning into the house of God for rich fellowship, to remember our Lord in bread and wine, and to measure ourselves to his character and to connect with him. And the third thing he's given us, brothers and sisters, is each of us. He hasn't just called one of us, he's called all of us. He's provided the body that we might come like we do this morning and in the middle of the week for our Bible class to receive comfort and love from others who are likewise striving for that same mind that was in Jesus Christ. And we have that common hope and that common objective to be more like our Lord in our life. And so we can bear one another's burdens, as Galatians calls upon us to do. Three things. God's given us everything we need for our journey to the kingdom of God. He's given us everything we need to transform our lives, that we might be sons and daughters of his, made in his image and likeness. And he did this for Saul, brothers and sisters. So what went wrong? What went wrong with Saul? How did it come down to 1 Chronicles chapter 10? How did Saul, this seemingly shy son of a farmer, plucked from obscurity and given these three things to develop and maintain his faith? And who, with a kind of innocence, does exactly what Saul tells him to do in the very early days of his reign? 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1 to 7. He does exactly what Saul asks him to do. And who, in his first battle, in chapter 11, verse 13, sees the power of God work a miracle in delivering Israel from the Ammonites, and who he praises for their salvation. How did this same man get from such a place, brothers and sisters, from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and chapter 11, to be able to stoop so low as to rely and engage in the practice of witchcraft? Of course, the problem was not with the witch, was it? It wasn't with her in a literal sense, but rather, as we've already referenced, it was all about his state of mind. And this state of mind had begun to reveal itself in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Just turn over to chapter 13. Now, Peter says in his first letter, doesn't he? He says this, I'll just read it for you. If we experience manifold temptations and feel heavy with the burdens and challenges of this life, and all of us do, remember that the trial of your faith is more valuable than gold which perishes, because God is wanting to develop within you his character, that you might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is Saul's first real pressure cooker moment. Now, we know the story of 1 Samuel chapter 13 really well. Samuel had given Saul a fairly simple command: tarry 7 days till I should arrive, Saul, before offering sacrifice. Pretty straightforward. Or when you're standing in the calm presence of Samuel. But try holding your nerve and waiting when faced with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a Philistine army on foot who they couldn't number, there were so many. And you're facing the fear of death. Try holding your nerve and do nothing for 7 days. And we know the outcome, don't we, brothers and sisters? He missed the mark. He disobeyed. And when Samuel gets there and he questions Saul as to why he didn't wait, and this is the start of trying to understand the mind of the man, Saul's response is one of total self-justification, isn't it? Chapter 13, verse 11. You see, Samuel, I forced myself. Because you need to understand something, Samuel. Things are getting pretty bad for us. And the people were scattering. I was losing control. The Philistines were amassing. And really, at the end of the day, you really didn't get here within the time that you had appointed. You really stretched the envelope, Samuel. And when it all boils down, it was really your fault because you came not within the time frame we agreed. 7 days, I waited 7 days, and the clock was ticking and nothing. What might we call that attitude, brothers and sisters? He contained, minimized, suppressed, justified, pushed it under the carpet a little bit, passed the buck. Symptomatic of our human condition, isn't it? Chapter 13 and verse 13 to 14, what does Samuel say? You've done foolishly. You haven't been vigilant. The word is taken from the root word meaning fat or lazy or non-attentive or stupid. You've failed to look after yourself spiritually. In other words, you're not match fit soul. Now, you're carrying a bit of extra weight here. You're a bit lazy. You're not match fit. And you haven't kept the commandment which God commanded of you. And that's stated twice in verse 13 and verse 14. You didn't obey Saul. I want you to really understand that, Saul. You weren't match fit for this occasion. And you didn't obey. Echoes of what went on in the garden. And in chapter 15, God gives Saul another chance. Samuel comes back into the picture to again give him a specific instruction. Just turn over to chapter 15. And here in chapter 15, he gets another instruction, and that is, I want you to take Amalek on, and I want you to utterly destroy all that they have, everything. Samuel is very specific. Man, woman, infant, and I want you to go further. I want you to take out the entire economy. Ox, sheep, camels, ass, you know, the lot. Take everything. Now, what does Saul do? Verse 8, we know the story again well. He took Agag the king alive, and he spared the king and the best of the economy, and he would not utterly destroy it. And in verse 14, when challenged by Samuel, Saul's response is the same as before. Contain, minimize, justify, blame, pass the buck. And this is a pattern of behavior. Now, brothers and sisters, it's starting to filter through into Saul's actions. It's not my fault. Verse 15, you see, the people did it. The people spared the best of the animals. And they did this to sacrifice to, do you notice the language, brothers and sisters? It's picked up in the King James. They did this to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. There's a progression of thought here, isn't there, brothers and sisters? It's now Samuel's God. You know, there's a distance starting to emerge between Saul and his God. Your God, Samuel, because this is what he wants, right? So this is God's fault and the people's fault. It's not my fault. And so verse 17, Samuel says to him, Saul, we've got a problem here. Do you remember when you were little in your own eyes? And I think, brothers and sisters, we're now getting to the root cause of the problem. Saul is losing that humility. When you were little in your own eyes and God anointed you as king over Israel, when you didn't consider yourself important, and by default, brothers and sisters, I think he's now saying, Saul, you think a lot of yourself. You need to come back from the edge. You need to rethink. Examine yourself before your God. Don't worry about the people. Don't worry about other things around you. Start to think about how you're measuring up to the character of God himself. Because in verse 19, here it is again, you didn't obey, or in the Hebrew, you didn't hear intelligently. You flew upon the spoil. And the idea of the Hebrew is that you swooped down like a vulture onto the prey, seizing it for your own greedy benefit. And in this, you were evil, naturally immoral, and thinking only of yourself. And brothers and sisters, it might be hard to swallow, but when we depart from God and do our own thing, knowing that we're doing wrong, and we don't own up to it and seek forgiveness, then we're no different to Saul in this record. Could you ever look at verse 20? It's really interesting what happens. He puts on a veneer of righteousness. I have obeyed. I've walked the correct course. I've utterly destroyed Amalek. I was devoted to their extermination, is the Hebrew. I just brought Agag the king. I've let him in chains. I brought him in as a hostage, is the idea. Surely that's consistent with the commandment. See what he's doing? He's creating his own justification and shifting the commandment of God, like the serpent did in the garden. Surely my actions are consistent with the commandment. I haven't laid out the red carpet for Agag, have I, Saul? Samuel? I haven't done that. Here he is, sitting over there. He looks a bit worse for wear. He's in chains. Surely that's okay. And verse 21, as for the spoil, he's on it again, isn't he? As for the spoil, I told you, Samuel, I've already gone through this. The people insisted. And at the end of the day, it's for a noble cause, is to offer sacrifice to your God, Samuel. You know, you can sometimes get to a point in your life where you believe your own lie. Become so wrapped up in your self-deceit that you will try to make anything sound plausible, even if it's an outright untruth. I did obey. I have exterminated. Excuse me, Saul, but you haven't, because the king's still sitting over there. Doesn't quite work, Saul. And Samuel's response is twofold. The first one is, and we know the first one really well, he says, Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So in other words, Saul, you're hung up on legalistic routine, on a veneer of righteousness, of what it looks like, an appearance of righteousness. You want to go ahead and sacrifice. You know, so you're making it look like, you know, you taking a portion of the economy from Agag the king, and you're now making it look okay because you're using it as a sacrifice. You say, there you go, I am worshipping God, but to obey is better than sacrifice. And the second point, though, we may be less familiar with, and I think it's really fascinating, is in verse 23. It's almost as if Samuel knew where this attitude of Saul's was going and where it was going to take him. You have a look at what he says in verse 23. Saul, rebellion, or the word is bitterness, the bitterness you are feeling right now as a consequence of this rebuke from God is the same as the sin of witchcraft. It's the same as the sin of witchcraft, says Samuel. And your stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected or spurned or had contempt for the word of the Lord. It's pretty sobering, isn't it, to read those comments of Samuel? Because what Saul is essentially doing, according to Samuel, and he used these words quite deliberately, is setting up a counter-authority. That's what Saul's doing. He's setting up a counter-authority. He's impeaching the wisdom of God. It was the assertion of a human power and a wisdom over against the divine power and wisdom of God, making Saul what? A worshipper of himself rather than of God. And so by so doing, it dishonoured God, whose commandments are holy, just and true, and it sowed in the moral sphere seeds of evil, which when taking root, widened the aberration between God and Saul, placed a distance between them. And this was a progression of human desire in action, to establish his own will as a better, more to be desired will than God's will. And by so doing, he was setting at naught the supreme authority of God's word and God himself. And this, says Samuel, is rebellion. And rebellion in this manner is as good as seeking the beguiling counsel of a witch or indulging in the immoral practices of idolatry. It really makes us think, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, when you hear that? And we might shrink in horror, and so we should, of the idea of Saul going to see a witch, or of the children of Israel sacrificing their children to Molech. And we reflect on the clear instructions of Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 12, where it's made really clear, don't go and use and seek out one that uses divination or an observer of times or an enchanter or a witch or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer. Moses left no stone unturned. He said, don't go there. And when we reflect on what Samuel is saying, he's saying, well, you do go there if you establish yourself as a counter-authority to God and you refuse his will in your life. And we can scratch our heads, brothers and sisters, and ponder that and maybe reconsider how easy it is for us to find ourselves in the same place as Saul found himself here. So in chapter 15 and verse 24, it seems like what Samuel says to Saul about going to see a witch, equaling his rebellion, it seems on the surface that Samuel's finally getting through, that this rocks him a bit. Because what does he say in verse 24? I've sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, we might be getting somewhere here. This is what Samuel's looking for. You know, he knows that under pressure we're going to miss the mark. He knew that Saul would miss the mark. But what he's looking for is an attitude of mind that seeks the Lord through repentance. But now he falls over himself again, doesn't he? Because look out for the self-justification. He just can't help himself, can he? I've sinned, but I did this because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The force of evidence and the pressure of a penalty extorted the omission, I have sinned, but that's all it did. The lack of the spirit of repentance, the mere generality of this omission, was revealed by the immediate self-justification and release of the pain of having to admit to any wrongdoing by blaming the people. It showed that he wasn't really true in that statement of I have sinned. And maybe that's why we're told twice, we won't go there, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, that Saul very specifically put away out of the land those that had familiar spirits and wizards. Maybe that's why he did it, again as a veneer, to demonstrate to Samuel, to try and clear his name, to try and prove a point. I'm not rebellious, Samuel. I'm not. So this veneer of putting the witches and the wizards out of the land. But in so doing, he still failed to understand the principle of what God was trying to teach him through Samuel, to change his mindset. And then again in chapter 15 and verse 30, you know, this happens twice, this confession and then self-justification. When he realizes that the kingdom is now lost, he says what he thinks that Samuel wants to hear. He says it again. He says, okay, Samuel, I've sinned. I'm accepting of that. I told you that a few minutes ago. I'm telling you again, I've sinned. And here's the but. But give me some respect. Honour me before the elders of my people. Again, he's not getting through, is he? Samuel's just not making any headway. There's no change of sentiment towards sin itself and towards his behaviour and attitude towards his God. No real spirit of repentance here. It's still a self-justification. It's still a minimise. It's still a blame. It's still an establishment of this counter-authority of self. So here is this man, brothers and sisters, here making up his own rules to justify his errant behaviour. But why did he still go? Why on that dreadful dark night when he knew that the Philistine army was amassing? Why did he drag himself to Endor. In the middle of that dark night, to seek words from her as to what would happen on the morrow. Well, various studies have considered this issue as to why seemingly logical, rational people are so susceptible to superstitious or magical thinking. And we know that superstition is alive and well in our society today, particularly if you go looking for it. Simply, superstitions grow out of a desire to take charge, say psychologists, and to reduce anxiety in situations where we are not in control of all the elements. If we cannot gain control objectively, one option is to regain it perceptually. Maybe I can't actually keep something bad from happening to me, but if I touch wood, or if I cross myself, in the case of a lot of Catholic Europeans, or if I turn to the zodiac, or if I pray to an angel, then at least I've done something to control the outcome and to prevent this calamity from occurring to me. I feel like I'm a little bit more in control. And by spotting coincidences through unintentional learning, the brain can engage in predictive processes minimising surprise. So, for example, last time I wore a particular style shirt for my tennis match, when I wore that shirt, I won the match. And my brain links the shirt to the win and says, if I wear this lucky shirt, I can control the outcome of the tennis match and win again. Now, we know that that's nothing but a superstition. But it makes the wearer of the shirt psychologically feel a little bit more in control, a little bit more confident. And this reliance on superstitious thinking increases, says psychologists, when stakes are deemed to be higher compared to the costs, such as when actions are performed in dangerous compared to safe settings. And that starts to resonate a little bit, hopefully, with the story of Saul. That when he was calmly before Samuel, he said, no problem, I can easily wait 7 days, that's all good. When the stakes were high, he lent to his own understanding. And in a high-stakes situation, as he finds himself on this night, this high-stakes scenario where Israel is at risk of being wiped out by the Philistines, he delves into his memory of things. Things that he'd heard and seen from others, maybe, of the outcomes that had coincidentally come to pass at the words of a witch or a wizard. And now, in his darkest hour, his associative memory kicks in, and even though he knows it's wrong, his desire for control far outweighs his rational mind, and he justifies risking his life at night to pass the Philistine garrison to visit this witch in the name of taking some form of action, of doing something to ease his personal anxiety and pain. And he became so troubled at God's rejection of him, which he found difficult to accept. So right was he in his own eyes, so disturbed and annoyed at this broken relationship with God and with Samuel, and so fearful of death, he felt compelled to regain control on his own terms. The outcome, of course, reinforced his own predictions, didn't it? The deception of the witch became the very basis for his own spirit of self-defeat. Saul had chosen his course, and now he was a slave to death, and his very fear was to be realised. God demonstrates, brothers and sisters, his sovereignty by showing his power and thereby declaring that the imaginations of people are nothing. And that was most on display with Pharaoh, if you recall. Pharaoh had every rational, logical reason to leave his superstitions through the power of the 10 plagues and accept the will of God. But having demonstrated his power, God then leaves it to the individual to believe in him or to relinquish control in faith or to choose to invent their own superstitions and associated traditions and elevate themselves. And that's what Pharaoh did. God demonstrated his power and allowed Pharaoh to make a choice. And God did that to Saul. He called him, he gave him those three things and allowed him to make a choice. Our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it says, and we're familiar with the words, learnt obedience. Well, it wasn't easy for him. Being a partaker of flesh and blood and taking part of the of our same nature, our Lord didn't find obedience natural. For him it was a struggle, and it was a struggle which he won. But it still required effort, didn't it? It required concentration, commitment, dedication, and complete faith and trust in his Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, we won't turn there because of time, but in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul makes this really pertinent point, doesn't he? He says, "So our Lord Jesus Christ glorified not himself." There it is. He glorified not himself. It wasn't about him. And Paul went on to say, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learnt obedience by the things which he suffered." It was the Father's purpose that Jesus should die and then be saved out of death. But this required his son to voluntarily do what? To voluntarily submit to his Father's will. And this he did because he glorified not himself. That was the key. And so our Lord went into a dark night, didn't he, after that supper. Our Lord went into the garden in that dark night. And he didn't do what Saul did. He went into that garden and he leant on his Father and he said this, "If it be your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the word "remove" in Luke's gospel, brothers and sisters, is interesting. It says, it's almost a plea in the Greek. It says, "Will somebody near to me please carry this burden for me?" And who was near to him at that moment, brothers and sisters? It wasn't his disciples. They were asleep. It was his Father to whom he was speaking. "Will somebody near to me please carry this burden for me, but only if it's your will?" "Cast your burden," said the psalmist, "upon the Lord." Not in some magical superstition. "And God will sustain you." What a blessing we have in Christ, brothers and sisters. And not only are we required, having been called, to lean on our God in those pressure moments, but as we said right at the beginning of our exhortation, God has provided us with these three things to carry us through. He's provided us with his word. He's provided us with this memorial love feast to come to remember our Lord, to associate with him, to remember that he has gone before us. And if any man had a greater pressure moment in his life, it was this man. And the third thing he's done, brothers and sisters, he's given us each other. And Paul in Galatians says, "Carry one another's burdens." So we can support one another in those pressure moments. We don't have to do it by ourselves. We can come and lean on our fellow brothers and sisters and put the hand up and seek for help. We're not really good at doing that. But God has provided the ecclesia for that purpose, or one of its reasons for being. We're not in this alone. We can lean on each other and learn to lean on our Heavenly Father. You know, unfortunately, as we've said, Saul loved himself first. That was his fundamental problem. Yeah, he didn't want to risk a fallen image of himself to put his hand up and ask for help. And he was quick to rather blame others for his plight rather than seeking their love and comfort. Our Lord Jesus is the author or the cause of eternal salvation because he glorified not himself and he obeyed. and likewise for all those who follow his example and obey him. And what does obedience look like for us, brothers and sisters? Well, Paul said in Philippians 2, those well-known words, "Let this mind be in you, that nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves, and look not every man on his own interests, but on the interests of others." What God is looking for is an obedient life and a forsaking of the liberty of will to please ourselves. There is no greater sacrifice, brothers and sisters, to forsake the liberty of will to please ourselves and to learn to lean on our Heavenly Father. Ritualistic behaviour and rebellious, superstitious thinking cannot perfect conscience thinking. Obedience to God's will is what gave superiority to Christ's sacrifice. It represented the subjection of human will in favour of fulfilling God's purpose. No animal sacrifice could achieve that. Only a perfect human being's willing offering of self could address our issue of salvation and leave us the perfect pattern to follow. And so Saul lost the battle in his mind, didn't he, on that dark night at Endor. He sadly lost the battle and he caved into human desire and desperation to hear something different, to be glorified as Israel's king. It's all about him. To be told that in the morning he would be victorious. That's what he was searching for from the witch. That you'll be victorious, Saul, and all Israel will hail you as a hero. That's what he wanted to hear. 1,000 years later, Israel's future king would go out into the night and he would win the battle of the mind because he would not glorify himself and he would accept the will of his father and in humility become obedient unto death, accepting of what would be even death on the cross. And in so doing, he would lean on his father, not on his own strength, on his father, and his father would hear him. And his father that night sent an angel, didn't he, to comfort him. And our God will do the same for us, brothers and sisters. He will comfort us if we glorify not ourselves and learn to lean on him. And so let us remember our Lord now in bread and wine and engage our minds with what he did, that his example might truly change us, brothers and sisters, to delight to do God's will and to avoid the desire to direct our own steps.